As the Lord helps us, we intend to look at the verses 10 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Thus far in this epistle, the apostle has been arguing at some length on the subject of the wisdom and power of God in the gospel, contrasted with the supposed wisdom of man. In the final section of chapter 1, his point, very simply put, is that the wisdom of man cannot save. In the opening section of chapter 2, he is arguing for the proposition that the wisdom of God, which is revealed in the gospel of Christ crucified, is far above man's natural ability to understand. When you put those two things together, you are faced with something of a conundrum. You are faced with the conundrum that faces every faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Simply, the question arises, if human wisdom cannot save, and if the wisdom of God, which is revealed in the gospel that can save, is far beyond the capabilities of the natural man, then how is any sinner to be saved? If man by his own wisdom cannot save himself, and the wisdom that can save him, the wisdom of God in the gospel, is utterly and completely beyond him, then how on earth is any sinner anywhere ever to be saved? Now that's a perplexing thing to be faced with. Some seek to find an answer by altering one side of the equation or the other. They will alter the side of the question that says man by wisdom can never know God. His own wisdom is utterly powerless to save. And they will make a few adjustments there, and they will say, well, with a little help, man can, by his own abilities, come to know God. And that's one solution to the puzzle. Or the other side is sometimes tinkered a little with, and the theology is altered and changed a bit, and the proposition that the wisdom of God in the gospel is far beyond man's natural ability to understand is changed and modified to the degree that, well, man can haul himself up by his bootstraps to grasp the message of the gospel and do something with it himself, and so come to an experience of salvation. But that is not in any way a solution to the puzzle. If man in his own wisdom cannot save himself, and God's wisdom is beyond him, the question still remains then, how is a sinner to be saved? There is an answer, of course. And it is that answer that the Apostle Paul now turns to consider in verse 10 through 16. He has come to the point where he has set down these two propositions that, in a sense, leave every sinner in an utterly hopeless position. He can't by his own wisdom save himself, and he has no natural ability to grasp the wisdom that can save him. He's in a hopeless position. There is a reaction today among Christians at large against the kind of preaching that makes men feel hopeless. But that's what faithful preaching must do. Because unless men are brought to a place of hopelessness, they will never embrace the gospel. It is the duty, and here we have it exemplified in the Apostle Paul as he argues through the points that he is raising. He's preaching the gospel of Christ crucified. And here is an important element of the faithful preaching of Christ crucified. It is to bring men to the point where they realize, I am utterly without hope. I cannot of myself do anything by my own wisdom to save myself from sin, for man's wisdom is utterly ineffectual to accomplish salvation. Nor can I of myself grasp the message of the gospel that has the power to save. In other words, I am utterly lost, left to myself. That is an important component of faithful preaching of Christ crucified. The reaction today is that it's harsh, it's unfeeling, it's uncaring, it's a crude and a brutal theology. That men should describe it in those ways doesn't alter the fact that it is the truth. Now, of course, faithful preaching of Christ crucified doesn't stop there. Paul didn't stop there. He brings us in his logic and in his argumentation relentlessly to that place where there is no hope. And then in verse 10, but God. That's always the way the gospel works. It faces men with their hopeless condition by nature. There is no answer in man himself to this conundrum. There is an answer in God. Here is something of the mystery and the marvel of God's work in redemption, where man is brought to an end of himself and the miracle of grace steps in. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And it is the answer now to this puzzle, this conundrum, that Paul enlarges upon in these verses. God in mercy and in grace has not left sinful mankind in the hopeless condition that is envisaged by the statements that Paul has made thus far in his argument. As we look at this section, let's notice first of all that God reveals saving gospel truth to sinful men by his Spirit. God reveals the saving power of gospel wisdom to sinful men by his Spirit. That really is the substance of the statement in the opening lines of verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We need to understand that the opening of the mind of man to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a saving fashion is an act of God. It is an act of God. It is not the product of higher intelligence. It is not the product of more careful or conscientious thought. It is an act of God that opens the mind in every case to understand, to receive, and to experience the power of the gospel of Christ crucified. In other words, that is simply to say that it is nothing short of a miracle of grace and mercy. It is a miracle. It is a supernatural act to open the understanding, to grasp the gospel in such a way as that the sinner comes to experience the power that Paul says the gospel has. It has the power of God in it to save. But in order for any sinner to come to that experience, God must work. He must work in such a way as to, look at what he says in verse 10, reveal the truth unto us. The word he uses here has the idea of the drawing back of a veil. The morning when you get up, you maybe draw the curtains, pull the curtains back, and the light comes in. Now, if you can separate those two acts, in one sense it's one action. You open the curtain, the light comes in. But separate it in your mind. Put a little process there. You have the drawing back of the curtain, and if you can think of that in isolation from the entering in of the light, which is the product or the consequence, then you have an illustration of what Paul is talking about here. God, in a miracle of grace, draws back the veil. Then that allows the light of the gospel to shine in. But there is a preparation of heart in the sinner that is in view here. It's the drawing back of the veil. Now, the light was always out there. Just because you opened the curtains didn't switch the sun on. The sun was out there. It wasn't in on the inside because of the curtains. And Paul is saying here, there has to be a drawing back of the veil. The light of the gospel is out there. The wisdom and the power of God is shining indiscriminately through the preaching of God's word. But the Holy Ghost must do a work in every individual sinner to pull the curtains, if you like. To pull back the veil so that the light will shine in. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the verse 14, Paul in the context here is using an illustration of how Moses had to veil his face. He came down from the mount with the glory of God reflected on his face, and he had to put a veil over his face when he spoke with the people. And Paul is saying this is just an illustration of a spiritual truth. Verse 14, but their minds, that's the minds of unbelieving Israelites, were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, the veil of unbelief, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. For even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is an unveiling done here, Paul is saying, by the Spirit of God that takes away the veil of unbelief, the blindness from the heart, so that the light of Scripture can shine in and have these wonderful, gracious effects in the soul. It is that work of the Spirit of God, it's really the work of regeneration, that produces the understanding and obedient response of faith and repentance to the gospel. It produces an understanding of the gospel. Suddenly there is a realization of what the gospel is all about. And that which was dismissed as foolishness now is seen as wisdom. It's understood, it's grasped, it makes sense, it clicks in the mind. It all falls into place because the Holy Ghost has drawn back the veil. It is a work of God. In Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 25, the Lord Jesus touches upon this important doctrine. Matthew 11:25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. There he indicates the same truth Paul has touched upon. The wise and the prudent, by their own wisdom and prudence, cannot come to a knowledge of God. But there is a work of revelation. God has worked to reveal His truth, His wisdom, unto those who are babes, those who have no abilities of their own. God, in sovereign grace, has revealed to them His truth. That work of God in the soul produces faith. That's the gift of God, Ephesians 2 and 8. It produces repentance. Because God hath to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Acts 11:18. This work of God in the soul draws back the veil, enables the understanding, and produces the response of faith and repentance that is necessary to salvation. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and the verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what the Lord meant there was very simply this. Except a man is born again, and he goes on to qualify that as being born of the Spirit, he cannot understand the gospel. That's just what the statement means. He cannot understand the gospel. Here's Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a learned man, a man with ability, but he was in darkness concerning spiritual truth. The Lord impressed upon him, except a man is born of the Spirit, unless God does a work within him, he can't see, can't understand, can't grasp the message of gospel truth. Now specifically, Paul draws to our attention that this work of God is executed by his Spirit. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now in certain contexts, you will find other persons of the Godhead referred to involved in this work. For example, in Matthew 11, to go back to that chapter, and the verse 27, you have this work attributed to the Son, where the Lord Jesus said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." It's the work of Christ, the Son of God, revealing truth to the sinner in order for his salvation. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, in the well-known words of the Savior to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." There that saving knowledge of Christ is attributed to the revelation of the Father. But specifically, when the Son is seen to be at work, or the Father is seen to be at work, it is always through the Spirit. That's how God the Son works to reveal himself and reveal God to men. He works through the Spirit. That's how the Father works. When he is said to work, it is the Spirit through whom he works. The Spirit of God is the great executor of the purposes of God. And here Paul specifically and precisely indicates that while it may be said to be an act of God, specifically, there is the work of the Holy Spirit as God the Spirit involved in opening the mind and the understanding to receive the truth of the gospel. Now we are told here that the Spirit knows the mind of God. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And again in verse 11, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God. He is God, and so he knows the mind of God. He proceeds from Father and Son, and so may be said to know the mind of both. And to be able, therefore, to carry through the purpose of God, especially in salvation, he knows the mind and the purpose and the will of God in redemption. This is the work of the Spirit. He comes knowing the mind of the Lord and doing that. He's not acting as a free agent, but acting in line with the purpose of the Trinity. In the context of the salvation of sinners, the Spirit of God is said here to know the mind of the Lord. And more than that, he is said, therefore, to reveal the mind of God to men. He knows the deep things of God. He searches the things of God. But he reveals them unto us. And the us here, of course, is strictly limited to the converted, to God's redeemed people. The Spirit not only knows the mind of God, but he reveals the mind of God to his people. Look at John chapter 14 and the familiar words of verse 26. But the Comforter, one of the titles of the Holy Ghost, The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Ghost reveals the mind of God to men, to the people of God, to those who are in Christ. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. It's his work. It is the revelation of the truth of God. If you look at 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 20, again this ministry of the Holy Ghost is referred to. But ye have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. This is the work of the Holy Ghost that is referred to. He is the one who is in view here in this term unction. Ye have an unction, an anointing. Sometimes used as a picture or an illustration of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. An anointing. Ye know all things. As a consequence of this unction, as a consequence of this ministry of the Spirit of God, ye know all things. Now, obviously, it's knowing all things in a specific context. It is the knowledge of God that is in view. It is an instinctive, inherent, natural knowledge of God that belongs to the Christian, in whom the Holy Ghost is at work. Many things that the child of God has to learn. But even when we come to something that may be new for us, maybe we come to an application of the truth that we have never heard before, but there is an instinctive reaction in the heart of the Christian that says, you know, that's right. I know that agrees with God's word. In that sense, it's not new at all, because you recognize that is true. I recognize that. That's the work of the Holy Ghost within the soul of the child of God. Verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now that is not to say, it would be a completely perverse interpretation of what the Lord is saying here to say, well, there you are, the Christian doesn't need to come to church. Doesn't need to sit under the preaching of God's word. I mean, doesn't it say you need not that any man teach you? But we have to take that in the light of the context of Scripture at large, and the Scripture emphasizes the need for teaching and for instruction. But the point specifically that is being made here is that even as that teaching and that instruction is being given, there is a recognition in the heart of the Christian who hears it. That's right. That's true. I recognize that to be the Word of God. There is an instinct. Just as we are born with certain instincts, how on earth would you teach a newborn infant to suck? How would you sit down to try to explain them to them what they should do, or to teach them, or to go through some exercises so that they could develop that action? It's not possible. It's an instinct. And so it is with the Christian. There is an instinctive recognition of the truth. It is an alarming thing when in the case of a professing Christian they have to be taught everything. When you have to go over and over and over and over and over, and there's no grasping of the truth. And if you teach them a little piece of truth over here, they can't seem to apply it over here. It just doesn't, they're not able to migrate the truth, they're not able to grasp it. Those are always very dangerous signs. Because the one in whom the Spirit of God is has an instinct for the truth. Ye know all things. Not ruling out instruction, not ruling out learning in the normal means that God has ordained in his church, but emphasizing the fact that where the Holy Ghost is, there has been a drawing back of the curtains, and the light has shone in, and there is a recognition and understanding of the truth of God. Even the deep things of God, Paul says here, fall within the purview of the Spirit of God to reveal to His people. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, everything that is in God, known to the Spirit, and may be revealed by the Spirit to His people. Even the deep things. Even the deep things. Sadly, for most of God's people, we rarely get beyond even the simple things. Oh, there are deep things. There are deep things in God that we may learn by His Spirit. No man can know the mind of God apart from the Spirit's work. Verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. No man, but no man anywhere, can know the mind of God apart from the work of the Spirit of God. Just as you cannot read my mind and I cannot read yours, no man may know the mind of God unless God reveals it to him by His Spirit. Now, of course, in this revelation, God employs means. The Spirit of God is at work, but He uses certain ordinary means. Obviously, in the context that Paul is speaking of here, he has very much to the forefront of his mind the fact that God, by His Spirit, reveals the truth about God to men through the preaching of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. That's what he has had in his mind all the way through the second half of chapter 1 and thus far in chapter 2. It's the preaching of Christ crucified. The plain, unvarnished doctrines of redemption in the gospel. As he is preaching those truths, God the Spirit must work in order to draw back the curtains in the hearts of those who hear. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Just pick out the terms in the chapter that indicate this. He's speaking there of declaring unto you the testimony of God. In verse 4, it's my speech and my preaching. In the verse 6, we speak wisdom. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God. The speaking, preaching, teaching, telling what God had revealed in the gospel, that's the means that God uses through which His Spirit works to open the hearts and the minds of men. The Holy Ghost does not work to save sinners apart from the gospel, period. Could God save a sinner without them ever hearing the gospel? Yes, He could, but He's never chosen to do that. He has, as a general rule, chosen to work through the indiscriminate preaching of Christ crucified, the sowing of the seed everywhere, preaching the gospel to all men everywhere. And then through that, God works in His sovereign purpose, by His Spirit, to open the heart of this one, that one, one over there, some here, some there. But He works through the indiscriminate preaching of Christ crucified. That's the means that God uses. Chapter 1, verse 21, it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or by the foolishness of the gospel message, to save them that believe. Let's notice something else here. The work of the Spirit is set before us in some detail. Notice that the working of the Spirit is said to be in conflict, in direct conflict, with the spirit of this world. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. There is a conflict here. Paul is saying this work of illumination, enlightenment, in order to bring a sinner to grasp the truth of the gospel, is the work of the Spirit of God. We have received graciously that gracious gift from God. And he contrasts the working of God's Spirit with the spirit of the world, because that is the spirit that animates man by nature. Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Again, they're familiar words in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's the spirit of the world. It's a devilish spirit. It's the spirit of satanic opposition to God. And that is the spirit that animates every sinner by nature. But the Spirit of God comes. In order to save that sinner, he must overcome the spirit of this world. The spirit of this world must be defeated, must be conquered. The spirit of Satan and sin must be defeated in the life of the individual sinner. If you go back to the picture of drawing the curtains, the Spirit of God is coming to draw the curtains to let in the light. The devil is working his hardest to keep the light out, keep the blinds tightly closed. But the Spirit of God, in working out the great saving purpose of God, comes in. And to borrow the Lord Jesus' illustration in a different context, the strong man armed has to be bound, and then there will be a spoiling of his goods. The Spirit of God comes and defeats the power of Satan and sin and opens the veil and lets in the light of truth. That's where men are by nature, under the power of the Spirit of this world. Now, as the Spirit of God enters, overcoming the spirit of Satan and sin at work within the sinner, look at what he produces. In verse 12, in the second part of the statement there, the Spirit of God comes in that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Here is what the Holy Ghost's work produces. There is a knowledge of the gospel produced. Remember that in the context of this entire passage, when you read the things, you're reading about the gospel message. It's the gospel revelation. It's the word of Christ crucified that God has given. You'll not go far wrong if you think of it in those terms, as the inspired message of the gospel. That's the things that God has given. That we might know those things. That we might understand them. That we might grasp them. That we might recognize them as true. That's one of the very early stages of the work of saving faith. It is to see, to grasp, and to believe that what God has said it is true. We might know the gospel. There is a mental or an academic acquaintance with the truth of Christ crucified. The mind is open to receive it. It's no longer rejected and resisted and refused. It is embraced and welcomed. And there is produced a new man, a spiritual man. There is a change that takes place. Paul refers here to spiritual men. In verse 13, the final phrase of the verse is comparing spiritual things. Now that's the gospel. Again, you've got the things. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And the sense of the words there is that it's comparing or studying spiritual things with spiritual men, with spiritual people. There's a change has taken place. Once in darkness, under the influence and power of the spirit of the world, the Holy Ghost enters, making a new man, making him a spiritual man. Again, in verse 14, you have the natural man spoken of, contrasted with, in verse 15, he that is spiritual, or the spiritual man. The one who has the mind of Christ, verse 16. Think of it. It's what the Holy Ghost imparts. There is the implanting within the soul of the mind of Christ, so that the saved sinner thinks like Christ. There is the seed of the mind of Christ planted. We are to know by God's grace a developing of that mind. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. But the mind of Christ is given. That's why there's an understanding of the gospel in those who have been illuminated by the Spirit of God, because He has imparted the mind of Christ. That's the knowledge of the gospel that the Holy Ghost imparts. Something else that He produces by His work in His people is indicated in the verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Not only is there the ability to understand the gospel and grasp it, but Paul is saying, and obviously he is particularly referring to his own case as a preacher of the gospel, that here is a work of the Holy Ghost to impart the ability to communicate the gospel, the ability to speak the things that are of God, not in the wisdom which not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. No, any ability that any Christian has to speak for God, to communicate the truth, is not the result of natural wisdom or intelligence. It is primarily to be seen as a product of the work of the Spirit of God. That's why the apostle said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Why? Because they were men in whom the Spirit of God was at work. And the significance, as I've said already, of that statement in verse 13 at the end there is comparing or analyzing and studying and examining spiritual things with spiritual men, with those of spiritual mind. That teaching, preaching ministry in the church that has been in place since the beginning of time, through the era of the prophets, down through the era of the apostles, into the age of ordinary preachers. That ministry is the product of the work of the Holy Ghost. And the role of the Spirit of God in the teaching, preaching ministry of the church is highlighted here. We need to see the Holy Ghost work in the preachers of the church. I need the Holy Ghost. Each one of us need to pray that the Spirit of God will raise up men to preach and to teach. Because that's His work. Not only is it He who gives the hearer the ability to hear and to understand, but it is He who gives the speaker the ability to communicate. And through that communication, the Spirit of God works to the salvation of souls and the edification of God's people. That's the work in detail of the Spirit of God. But let me leave you with this thought in closing. That men in their natural state remain mystified by spiritual truth and by spiritual men. Natural men are brought to our attention in the statements of this passage. Verse 14 particularly, the natural man. Man as he is by nature. Man as he is just as a human being. Born in the flesh. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What is a natural man? A natural man is what all of us are by nature. That's the state we're born in. But a natural man in the context here is a man who has never been worked upon by the Holy Ghost in the way that Paul is speaking of here. The blinds have never been pulled. The heart has never been opened. That's the natural man. A man who is devoid of the knowledge of God. He is of a foreign spirit to the Spirit of God, for he's of the spirit of the world. He is the man described by Paul, for example, in various verses in Romans chapter 8, who walks after the flesh, who is carnally minded. Those whom Jude describes in verse 19 of his little epistle. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They separate themselves from the gospel, from the cause and the church of God. They live for the indulgence of the flesh. That's just what sensual means. They have not the Spirit. That's the natural man. Now, in that state, men refuse the gospel as foolishness. A man who has never had his heart opened by the Spirit of God looks at the gospel and says, I don't understand it. It doesn't mean anything. That's way above me. That's a mystery. What do you see in that? What do you see in the Bible? What do you see in Christ? What does that mean to you? The natural man is mystified by all of these things, simply because he has never been operated upon by the Holy Ghost. That's the difference between a spiritual man and a natural man in the context in which the words are used here. In one case, the Spirit of God has come and worked. In the other, he has not. He has been left in a state of nature, whereas God, in sovereign mercy and grace, by His Spirit, through the gospel, has opened the heart of the other man, making him spiritual. You see that in verse 14, the natural man is said to be utterly powerless to receive the truth of God left to himself. It's foolishness. But then look at how the verse goes on. Neither can he know them. I know we use the verb can in a very loose way. Very often we will say can I when we should say may I. Can always is related to ability. Neither has he the power to know them is what is written here. He doesn't have the ability to know them. Why? Because he's never been worked on by the Holy Ghost. That's where a man gets the ability to know the gospel. It's as the Holy Ghost comes in. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Not only can the natural man not understand the gospel, he doesn't understand the spiritual man either. The sinner looks at the Christian and scratches his head. He's a complete puzzle. The Christian is a mystery. Maybe you've had a cause to converse with an unsaved friend or neighbor. I remember having conversation in which I was asked, well, do you drink? Do you drink wine? No. Do you smoke? No. Do you dance? No. Do you go to the cinema? No. What do you do? A mystery. Don't understand why it would be. But the natural man doesn't understand the Christian. Doesn't understand what makes the Christian tick. That's what he says here in verse 15. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. He knows, he discerns all things. Yet he himself is judged or discerned by no man. The Christian is an enigma. Don't expect the ungodly to understand you. Don't expect them to understand what you do and why you do it. It won't make any sense to them. You can say, well, you know, I go to church on the Lord's Day because it's the command of God. Don't expect them to understand it. Don't expect them to be persuaded by your reasoning because they don't, flat out, don't understand it. Because they're a natural man. Those things only mean something to the spiritual man. To the one who has been renewed by the Spirit of God. I always dread, in dealing with people, the kind of response that indicates that though I have argued from Scripture and I have presented the proof of God's Word, it doesn't make a button of difference. I've had professing Christians argue with me over this or that or the other thing. And when I bring the Scriptures to bear, it runs off them like water off a duck. I don't know the heart. I never will be able to know the heart. God alone knows the heart of man. But the Bible tells me that the spiritual man, instructed by the Spirit of God,
reacts to the commands of God in a different way to the natural man. And when I see the natural man's reaction in the heart and life of a man who professes to be a Christian, I've got a problem. Or rather, he's got a problem. The natural man can't understand the spiritual mind. Remember what Festus or Felix said to Paul? Much learning made thee mad. You're a madman, Paul. What was Paul preaching? Christ crucified and resurrected. You're mad. What is it that makes the difference? Like two great tectonic plates in conflict. You have in this world tension between the spiritual man and the natural man. And right along the fault line is the work of the Holy Ghost. That's what makes the difference. What has you among the saints of God and not among the devil's crowd? It's the work of the Holy Ghost. Nothing more, nothing less. It's the simple fact that Paul records here in verse 10, but God. That's why. No other reason. There's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance. There's no room for chest beating and saying, I'm bigger, better, smarter, more wonderful than anybody else. It's but God. If I know anything about the gospel, it's because God hath revealed it by his Spirit. I am no more deserving of knowing anything than any other fallen son of Adam. But God, in his sovereign, inexplicable, unmerited mercy, hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit through the preaching of Christ. What we need to see is the work of the Holy Ghost. You see, the mistake was being made in Corinth. What we need is a preacher with a silver tongue. What we need is a preacher who knows philosophy and who can stand up and speak like the philosophers of the marketplace. Paul is bringing them back to the truth. No, that's not what you need. What you need is the preaching of Christ crucified, however unflattering, however unornamented that message may be, but you need that message in the demonstration and power of the Spirit of God. That's what we need. That's what this city needs. We're going to see sinners see if that's what they need. Not fancy talking. Not a nicely packaged sales presentation that will sort of dupe them into becoming church members. They need the preaching of Christ in the power of the Holy Ghost, who alone can illuminate the heart. Here is reason to pray then. Here is reason to pray even for the worst of sinners. Maybe for family members that have grown hard in their resistance and rejection of God and his ways. No man is a match for God the Holy Ghost. Even Paul the Apostle, what happened to him when God the Holy Ghost broke him? He was on his knees in the dirt before Jesus Christ when the Holy Ghost entered. That's what's needed. Let us pray that as in obedience to God, we publish the message of Christ crucified. However unattractive and unappealing it may be, however men may dismiss it and despise it for doing it, let us remember to pray, Lord, will you use it? This is the means you've appointed. Work through it by your Spirit and bring sinners to Christ. Bring them to experience the power of the gospel that they cannot of themselves attain to or experience, but by your Spirit bring them to be spiritual men.